Well, I must say, Dick, your opening comments are perfect opening comments for this message. And Dan, same with the music. And I'll say something in the sharing time about being a rabbi. All right, well, Shepherd's Gate. When I lose something of value, whoops, let me make sure this is up and running here. There we go. When I lose something of value, I go into panic mode until I find it. The other day, I inadvertently left my keys in the jacket I wear to work. The keys, yeah. Oh, where are they? I hope they're in my jacket over there. Well, I reached in my pants pocket like I did just a second ago, and I found nothing, and my heart rate doubled. Were the keys in my dresser? How about on the counter? By the phone? In my sweatshirt pocket? Well, after a frantic few minutes of searching, I checked my work jacket, and much to my relief and joy, there were my keys. Now, all of us have had that kind of experience one time or another. Therefore, we all know what it's like to experience the emotion of despair over losing something, followed by searching, and then the joy and relief of finding the lost items. When we go through that process, we experience exactly what God experiences when someone is spiritually lost, is searched for, and is found spiritually. So with this process in mind, let's turn to Luke 15, verses 1 through 32, as we go through our study of Luke. And tonight we're going to study Yeshua's three parables about finding the lost in Luke 15, 1 through 32. Now the occasion of these three parables is suggested in verse 25 of the previous chapter, Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them. So Yeshua is teaching the multitudes. However, his teaching style has changed since the initial rejection of his messiahship by the religious leadership in Matthew chapter 12. Before his messiahship was rejected, he taught the multitudes in clear propositional truth. Now he teaches them in parables. And then back in Matthew 13, his disciples noticed this, and they noticed the change, and they questioned him about it. Matthew 13, 10 through 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Yeshua answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he's teaching in parables in order to weed out those who are not serious about following him. Only those who truly want to hear will understand the parables. And so he replies to his disciples in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." Now, we begin tonight's section by again observing the reactions from his audience. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Now, the terms tax collectors and sinners carries the idea of people who were social outcasts. These groups of social outcasts from Jewish society are responding to Yeshua's ministry in a positive manner. They want to see and they want to hear. Now, Jewish society hated tax collectors because, number one, they worked willingly for the Roman authorities, and number two, they extorted more money than Rome required, and they kept the excess for themselves. They enriched themselves by abusing the power of their office. And the community's response is seen in the Talmud, Sanhedrin 25b. As to tax collectors and tax farmers, at first it was thought that they take only what is specified as the tax. Once they saw that they took more than the defined tax, they declared them invalid as a witness or a judge. So tax collectors were kicked out of the legal system and ostracized from the community. Now, who were the sinners? The sinners are the immoral, or those who followed occupations that the religious regarded as incompatible with the Mosaic law. Sinners were people who paid no attention to God's word or God's will. Now, Yeshua wasn't rejecting or rebuking or rebuffing this portion of his very large audience. He welcomed tax collectors and sinners, and that fact was a problem for the Pharisees. Now, earlier, back in chapter 5, way back when in chapter 5, the Pharisees began grumbling about Yeshua's association with the riffraff of society, Luke 5:30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, the Pharisees and scribes are going to respond consistently in tonight's passage as well, as we get to chapter 15, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, that word grumble is a very expressive word. It means to express discontent in an emphatic way. They weren't muttering to themselves under their breath. They weren't whispering to one another. They were loudly and publicly broadcasting their objections about Yeshua to the multitude in order to get the multitude to reject Yeshua as well. Now, additionally, in first century Jewish culture, eating with someone was not a casual event. Eating with someone meant friendship and fellowship. Receiving and eating with outsiders demonstrated openness to them and fellowship with them. So the Pharisees criticized Yeshua for allowing himself to be associated with publicans and sinners. Their attitude was expressed in this example from the Jewish religious literature entitled Mechilta on Exodus 18:1. "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nigh to the law." So don't spend any time with the wicked. Don't even make time to discuss scripture with them. In fact, some extreme Pharisees went so far as to say that God rejoices over the death of sinners. This very extreme position is found in the rabbinic commentary Midrash Sifrei on Numbers. "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world." Well, that's a very extreme position. But scripture paints God's view of the wicked very differently. For example, Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God desires restoration, not condemnation. Now, the Pharisees' position was that if Yeshua is the Messiah, if he's the real deal, he would never welcome sinners. Now, the Mishnah contains rules covering a Pharisee's relationship with sinners. Let me review four of the many rules that exist. Now, this is a summary of Chagigah 2, 5, and 6, and Demai 2, 2, and 3. Number one, Pharisees were not allowed to sell or buy from a sinner, either in a dry or fluid state, so they were to have no business dealings with a sinner. Number two, Pharisees wouldn't eat at a sinner's table and thus partake of something that may not have been tithe. Of course, sinners and publicans, they wouldn't tithe, of course not. Third, Pharisees would not admit a sinner to his table until he puts on the clothes of a Pharisee. Now, putting on the clothes of a Pharisee is a figure of speech meaning conversion to Pharisaism. A sinner had to become a Pharisee before a Pharisee would eat with him. And finally, number four, Pharisees would not do anything in a sinner's presence that may bring up points in connection with the laws of purification. So don't discuss anything that will arouse interest on the part of the sinner. He may ask questions about purification, and then, God forbid, he might convert. Now, this Pharisaic attitude brings about the grumbling in verses 1 and 2. Now, in response, Yeshua presents three parables. He's comparing God's attitude toward sinners with the Pharisaic attitude toward them. So we come to the parable of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7. Now, his first emphasis is the lostness of the sheep in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them?" Now, probably many of Yeshua's listeners were shepherds, because this was one of the most common occupations in Israel. And a flock of 100 sheep would be typical for a small farmer. Herds usually numbered between 20 and 200. And it was also normal for a shepherd to count his sheep every night. But the shepherd in Yeshua's parable has come up one short. He's missing a sheep. So the parable continues with the searching of the shepherd in the second part of verse 4. Does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? So he goes out looking for this foolish wandering animal, and as he does so, I'm sure he would have agreed with Peter in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you are continually straying like sheep." Sheep just do that. But now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls, and returning to the shepherd and guardian of your soul is the point of these three parables. Now the parable continues in verse 5 with the shepherd's joy upon restoration in verses 5 and 6. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost." So the parable pictures the shepherd, Yeshua, taking the initiative in seeking the lost. His action of carrying the wandering sheep depicted a common rural practice. By picturing the shepherd carrying the sheep home on his shoulders, Yeshua was communicating his loving care for those he seeks and saves. And this is the point of Romans 5:6, isn't it? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Messiah died for the ungodly. So while we were as helpless as a little lost lamb in the parable, Messiah searched for us and saved us. Little lost lamb searched and saved us. Dan, that sounds like good stuff for a song, doesn't it? Now, the three steps in the process so far have been, one, lostness due to the tendency of the sheep straying, searching by the concerned shepherd, and joy upon restoration of the lost sheep. Great joy occurs when one who has strayed has been found and returned to the fold. This brings us to number 4, the lesson of the lost sheep in verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So Yeshua refers to the Pharisees there as the 99 who thought they were righteous and who thought they needed no repentance. Now Yeshua is speaking ironically or maybe even sarcastically here. Now these Pharisees may not have been willing to seek the lost, but they should have known that God approves of doing just that, seeking and saving the lost. In fact, rabbinic writings describe God's message to Moses in these terms of seeking and saving the lost. Exodus 2:2. Our teachers have said, once while Moses, our teacher, was tending his father-in-law, Jethro's sheep, one of the sheep ran away. Moshe ran after it until it reached a small, shaded place. There, the lamb came across a pool and began to drink. As Moshe approached the lamb, he said, "I did not know you ran away because you were thirsty. You are so exhausted." And then he put the lamb on his shoulders and carried him back. The Holy One said, "Since you tend the sheep of human beings with such overwhelming love, by your life I swear you shall be the shepherd of my sheep, Israel." God desires restoration, not condemnation. And now we come to parable number 2. So Yeshua tells a second story. He repeats his points to emphasize the importance of the lesson. So now we come to the parable of the lost coin, and Yeshua's 4 points are repeated, beginning with the lostness of the coin in verse 8, first part of verse 8. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, So the woman has counted her coins just like the shepherd counted the sheep. And like the shepherd, she comes up one short. Now the coin is still in the house. It's not wandered away like a sheep. Now the sheep was lost because of its foolishness. The coin is lost because of the woman's carelessness. Now the Greek here, the coin here in the Greek is the Greek drachmas. A drachma is worth about a day's wages for a laborer, so the coin doesn't represent vast wealth, which probably means it was even more precious to her because she was a person of average means. She needed that coin to pay her daily expenses. But the coin was not visible to her. Well, why? Well, houses in those days were windowless and had very low doors. When you go to Israel, and all of you will go to Israel one of these days, you will probably painfully bump your head as you walk through one of those stone doorways. Even a short Jewish kid like me can painfully bump his head, and I learned fast. I only did that once. Now, without windows and a low door, the house had little natural light, and so the woman has to light a lamp. So now we come to the next stage of the parable, the searching of the woman in verse 8, second part of verse 8. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So the woman diligently sweeps the floor to try to expose the coin, and hine! Hine is Hebrew for there it is. Hine! Her success brings us to the third emphasis, the woman's joy upon restoration, verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." So the coin is restored to the woman, and the woman's recovery of what she'd been lost, of what's been lost, leads to great joy and rejoicing. And now we come to Yeshua's lesson, the lesson of the lost coin in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God desires restoration, not condemnation. And now we come to parable number 3. Now here Yeshua modifies the content of the parable. The story is slightly different from the first two parables that Yeshua told. It's the lost son, verses 11 through 32. Now, the first two parables illustrated the seeking love of God. The third parable shows the human side. It's a story of a person who is loved by God, but who has walked away from him, and then experiences the rise and growth of repentance in the prodigal's heart. Now, similar to the first two parables, this parable begins by showing or by emphasizing lostness. Now, in the third parable, the lost item is not a sheep or a coin, but a person, the lostness of the son. We start in verse 11. And he said, "A man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them. Now, the younger son was by law fully entitled to his share of the inheritance, although, of course, he had no right to claim it during his father's lifetime. To request the inheritance prematurely was tantamount to expressing a wish that his father would die. Now, the younger son is apparently estranged from his family. He's lost. He's consumed by his own wishes and desires. He's not interested in following custom. He's not interested in following God. He wants his share of the estate, and he wants it now. Now, his father's willingness to accommodate the younger son's request shows that he was gracious and generous. And so the father illustrates God's willingness to permit each person to go his or her own way. You know, God is our loving father, not our overbearing dictator. He doesn't force us to love and follow him. He allows us to go our own way, letting the consequences of our own folly bring us back to him. For example, Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God wants us to come to him of our own free will. He's not a puppet master pulling our strings, his puppets. And he will do all he can to draw us to himself, but he will not impose himself upon us. Imposing himself, dominating us, would not be an expression of love from him, nor would it create a loving response from us. Well, apparently the younger son decides to turn his inheritance into cash, and he departs to live it up. Perhaps he wanted to find freedom. Perhaps he wanted to find himself. Perhaps he just wanted to have fun and get away from having to work on the father's farm day by day. Luke 15:13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him in his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Now, in the first parable, the sheep got lost because of its nature to wander away. And the second, the coin was lost due to circumstances beyond its control. But in the third parable, the son gets lost as a result of his own poor choices. Now, the younger son wastes his inheritance through debauched hedonistic living, and soon the money's all gone, and the hard times come. He has to earn a living. The only job he can find is feeding pigs. And feeding pigs is the worst possible job for a Jew. It's the very lowest, caring for non-kosher, unclean animals. In addition, no one's helping him in any manner. He wishes he could eat the carob tree pods that he feeds to the pigs. Now, the fruit of the carob tree is regarded in Jewish literature as the poorest of foods, only fit for animals. This gives additional meaning to the Jewish proverb in, it's a marginal note in Vayikra Rabbah 35, when Israel is reduced to the carob tree, they become repentant. So when Israel is reduced to poverty and destitution, then she will finally change her mind and turn to God. So the son has been reduced that far down. He's so far down, the only way he can look is up. And fortunately, he does, and he does repent, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So this son changed his mind, and he changed his attitude, and he changed his behavior. Change of mind, attitude, behavior. All that indicates true repentance. So he returns home willing to be a servant rather than a son. And to his surprise and relief, his father welcomes him, and he welcomes him joyfully and with exuberance. And this brings us to the second emphasis of the parable. Yeshua's second emphasis is not on searching, but on restoration. The restoration by the father. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, the emphasis in the Greek text is on the phrase, still a long way off. You know, the father didn't go out searching for his son, but the father always expected his son to return home someday. He didn't know when, but he lived with that expectation that his son would come back, and consequently, the father was always watching for him. He loved his son deeply. Now, the consistent watching is an expression of his love. The father's embracing and kissing his son expresses the father's forgiveness and loving acceptance of his son. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his son, Hush, hush. It's right there in the text. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, he's been found, and they began to celebrate. Now the father was eager to forgive. The father initiated forgiveness and restoration even before the son could finish his confession. He restores the younger son to sonship by bestowing upon him the symbols of honor, wealth, and position. The best robe is the outer garment of the upper class. So the son exchanged the tattered, dirty, coarse garment of a swineherd for the best clothes the father had to offer. The ring the father placed on the son's hand is a symbol of his authority as a son. And the sandals placed on the son's feet were the marks of a free man. Slaves went barefoot. Then the father prepared a banquet for him. Now, in the first century, in Yeshua's day, people ate far less meat than we modern Westerners do. So eating meat indicates a very special occasion, and this is a very special day. So the father throws a party to celebrate the fact that the lost had been found. And now I want to close this section by sharing that Pastor Warren Wiersbe nicely summarizes the son's homecoming. He says, everything the younger son had hoped to find in the far country, he discovered back home. Clothes, jewelry, friends, joyful celebration, love, and assurance for the future. And now we come to Yeshua's third emphasis on the parable, the father's joy upon restoration in verse 25 through 27. Now, as the prodigal son returns to his father's welcome and festivities, the older brother comes in from a hard day's work, dutifully serving the father on the farm. Verse 25. Now, his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Now, as the older brother returns home, he hears the merrymaking. He asks the servant what's going on, and the servant no doubt expects a reaction of surprise and joy from the older brother. However, the older brother's reaction is very different from what the servant expected. And now Yeshua moves on to the final element of the parable. Number four, the lesson of the lost son, starting in verse 28. Now, the lesson contains two parts. Part one consists of resentment because of restoration, starting in verse 28. And he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, that word angry means to be full of anger, to be furious, to be enraged. So the brother's reaction is not tame. He explodes with indignation. Now the word pleading is important because it reveals the father's heart. He desires reconciliation, not recrimination, not retribution. Now the father is a perfect example of God's grace. The younger son did not earn restoration. He was granted restoration because he possessed faith in his father. He trusted his father would show him kindness and compassion and accept him back as a servant, a hired hand. And the younger son got much, much more than he ever expected. The older son responds to his father's plea by listing his personal merits. Verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. The elder son starts his recitation with a highly disrespectful word, look. This elder son is mad. Instead of rejoicing, he's bitter, he's selfish. He wants his father to exhibit justice rather than grace and mercy. Then the older son boasted of his works, his longtime faithful service, which was true, and his obedience, also true. And he assumes his diligence should have earned him a similar or maybe even a greater celebration. He's counting on a reward for his works. He's complaining that his father is guilty of unfairness and favoritism. The elder son wanted recognition. He felt his father had made his brother superior to him. He won't even acknowledge the younger son as his brother. Instead, he disdainfully calls him this son of yours. This older son is caught up in the attitude of the merit-based Pharisaic system that believed one is right with God because what he or she does. The angry son lists his merits just as the Pharisees did. Now here's an example of the Pharisaic belief regarding merit earning one's way to heaven. Berachot 28b. Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. Now that term Tannaite is significant. It refers to the rabbinic school of the Tannaim that dominated Israel in the first century. The conflict between Yeshua and the rabbis is between Yeshua and the Tannaim, this authoritative rabbinic school. Now the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, was guess what? He was a Tanna. He was an authoritative teacher of the first century. Now, the rabbinic anecdote and theology is dated during Yeshua's ministry. So this is what they taught during Yeshua's time on earth. The Tannaim taught salvation was by merit. Our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. When Rabbi Eliezer fell ill, his disciples came in to pay a call on him. They said to him, "Our master, teach us the ways of life, so that through them we may merit the world to come." He said to them, "Be attentive to the honor owing your fellows. Keep your children from excessive reflection and set them among the knees of disciples of sages. And when you pray, know before whom you stand, and on that account you will merit life in the world to come." Well, the older son had bet his life on merit, and he's been sorely disappointed. And you know, the proud and self-righteous always feel that they're never treated as well as they deserve. They tend to have a victim mentality. Now, externally, he was obedient and dependable, but internally, he was proud, selfish, and self-righteous. And God's priority is the heart, not one's external actions and appearance. We see this in God's instructions to Samuel as he selects a king for Israel, 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" He looks at our attitudes and our character. He's got x-ray vision. So everyone in Luke chapter 15 experienced joy and experienced the joy of restoration except this older brother. Very sad situation. Now Yeshua explains part two of the lesson contained in this parable, verses 31 and 32, which is the requirement for joy, verse 31. "And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours.' But we had to celebrate and rejoice. We had to do it. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost. He's been found." So the father is joyful, and he implores the oldest son to be to be joyful as well. Now, the father tenderly reasons with him, calling him son. The word son is a term of tender affection. He reminds the older son of his privileged position. The older son was still in a position to receive a generous inheritance. In Jewish culture, he would receive a double portion of what his younger son would have received on their father's death. The father explains that celebrating, rejoicing, and joy are necessary, they're required, they're essential in a situation like this. The lost has returned home, reconciliation is happening. And the basis for the reconciliation is mercy and grace, not merit. God desires restoration, not condemnation. All right, at this point, let's consider some thoughts of application. Now, the lost objects in Yeshua's three parables represent unbelievers because Yeshua was speaking to Pharisees and lawyers who rejected God's salvation. They grumbled against Yeshua because he received sinners who had believed on him. The Pharisees were then, and they are today, devoted to God's law. The Pharisees were then, and they are today, devoted to God's service. But they are entirely out of sympathy with God's heart. In addition, this chapter applies to anyone who thinks he can earn God's favor through merit. Anyone who thinks they can merit God's salvation is out of sympathy with God's heart. It's not only unbelievers that can be out of synchronization with God's heart. Those who believe in Yeshua can fall into that trap as well. And when we're out of sympathy with God's heart, we're unable to recognize the value of the unsaved. We're unable to experience God's heart for them. We're unable to extend God's love and the message of forgiveness to them. Now, contrary to most religious thought, God does not operate on the basis of merit. If he did operate on merit, he could never restore the lost sinner. We can never be good enough through our own efforts to merit God's favor and forgiveness. It's only through faith in Yeshua, through his sacrifice in our place, can we be restored to God. And we can have a relationship with him now, and we can have hope for the future, eternal life with the Father. This is because God's attitude toward men is that he lovingly longs for restoration. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's salvation is available to everyone who wants it. And it's very sad that so few want it. So few receive God's gift. So, God's people ought not begrudge his generosity for even the most wayward of sinners. God feels that rejoicing over a sinner who repents is quite appropriate. So let's be on the alert lest we find ourselves acting like Pharisees toward the unbeliever or toward the believer who's wandered away from the Lord. Let's be on the alert lest we shun sinners and tax collectors in our society, and instead, let's try to introduce them to Yeshua. We need to be like that loving Father and to wait and to pray and to hope for restoration with those in our circle who are either estranged from us or estranged from God. God desires restoration, not condemnation. Now let's close in prayer. Father, we admit that we are like all four elements in these parables. We're like sheep who like to wander, and we can wander off from you awfully easily. We're like the woman. We can be careless and lose out on the blessings you have for us. We can be like the two sons who make bad decisions, and we can be like the Pharisees, judgmental. So, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on ourselves. And if we see ourselves falling into any of these conditions, wandering, careless, bad decisions, or judgmental, if we find ourselves falling into any of these conditions, help us to be like the younger son who repented and came back to you. And Lord, help us keep on the alert like that father, always looking, always ready to present your reconciliation to whoever you bring across our path. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.